Okay, well, Jeremiah, if you want to turn in your Bibles, it'll be on page 627 if you've got one of the black pew Bibles there. And we're going to start by reading the first chapter of Jeremiah. With anything, particularly in the Old Testament, reading the Bible, I think it's good for us to read big chunks of it. I'll try and deal with as much of this chapter as we possibly can. It'll be the same right the way through this series. We probably won't get the chance to look at every single verse in Jeremiah. It's a massive book. But we're going to do our best to pick up on the key themes throughout. But as I said before, if you've read the whole text in your own time, that would be a great blessing, I think, to you, and a great help as we work our way through this book. But we're going to start with chapter 1, right from the very start. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were at Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It also came in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the 5th month. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Then I said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say, 'I am only a youth,' for to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to plant and to build." And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Jeremiah, what do you see?" And I said, "I see an almond branch." Then the Lord said to me, "You have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it." The word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see a boiling pot facing away from the north." Then the Lord said to me, "Out of the north, disaster shall be let loose on all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the tribes of the kingdom of the north, declares the Lord, and they shall come, and every one of them shall set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls all around, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will declare my judgments against them, for all their evil in forsaking me. They have made offerings to other gods, and worshipped the works of their own hands. But you, dress yourself for work. Arise and say to them everything that I command you. Do not be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them. And I, behold, I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar and bronzed walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you." Well, they say that you're either a glass half full or a glass half empty kind of person. You know how it goes, that you can either be an optimist or a pessimist. When you look at a situation, you can either see the bad in the situation and focus on that, or you can see the good in the situation and focus on that. That you either see the glass half full or the glass half empty. Now, by and large, our society wants us and prefers us to be glass half full kind of people. No one wants to spend time hanging out with the pessimist, the one who is always seeing the bad side of the situation. We're told to do our best to see the bright side of the situation, the bright side of life, to look for the best in people instead of the worst in people. Our society wants us to be glass half full kinds of people. It would be easy to identify a guy like Jeremiah as a glass half empty kind of guy. When theologians have sort of looked at his prophecies, they've declared them to be complaints. That's his legacy. Jeremiah, your prophecies are going to be a list of complaints. The other book in the Bible attributed to him is Lamentations, a pouring out of his soul. In fact, when I looked at this book and read through the text and thought, what can we call this series? We called this series A Prophet's Tears. Jeremiah seems like he's a glass half empty kind of guy. And in reading his prophecies, we might be tempted to give him a little nudge and say, come on, Jeremiah, don't be such a sad sack. Can't you look on the bright side of life for a change? But the problem with these categories of glass half full and glass half empty, the problem is that sometimes the glass isn't half full or half empty. Sometimes the glass is bone dry. And this was the case for Jeremiah. The landscape for the people of God living in Judah at this time was a very dry glass indeed. The northern kingdom of Israel, their sister state, lay in ruins. After repeated bouts of kings worshipping idols, people forsaking God, rebelling against God, God eventually brought the Assyrian regime down on them hard. And they were completely annihilated, gone, never to be reformed again. And soon this Assyrian empire turned its attention to the small and now isolated nation of Judah and came at it hard. In fact, at one point they brought armies against Jerusalem, and if it wasn't for the king of the day, King Hezekiah, and the prophet Isaiah getting the people together and crying out to God, they would have been completely destroyed as well. And God sent an angel and slaughtered 185,000 of the troops that came against them to spare them. But even as Assyria retreated in the north, to the south the mighty Egyptian empire were looking to take advantage of Assyria's defeat and press their own claim for this small nation of Judah. So from all sides, the people of God were under pressure. But the external threats, as difficult as they were nothing compared to the danger that lurked within. While Hezekiah had led the people back to God in order to spare them from disaster, his own son Manasseh systematically led the people into open rebellion against God. He rebuilt all the high places of pagan worship that Hezekiah had torn down. He established altars to the Baals and the Asherothoths. He worshipped all of the hosts of heaven and built altars for these hosts of heaven in the very courts of God's temple. He used fortune tellers, necromancers, and sorcery. He even sacrificed his own sons as an offering to pagan gods. King Manasseh reigned in Judah for 55 years, and in each one of these years, he led the nation further and further away from God. In the end, virtually all of the priests of Yahweh worshipped anyone but Yahweh. And instead of being priests of God, they became priests of pagan gods and idols. And all of the people were caught in the grip of this idolatry. So the nation of Judah was weak. After the demise of her sister Israel, she was isolated and alone and small. She was under threat from the Assyrians to the north and the Egyptians to the south. And her king, her priests, and her people were living in open rebellion to God. So when Jeremiah looked at the proverbial glass that was his generation, not only was it bone dry, it was cracked, broken, and the inside was covered with some disgusting layer of scum. There was no glass half full situation here. It was an empty, broken, filthy glass that he looked at. This was the world that Jeremiah was born into. And the first three verses of chapter 1 set the scene for us. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah the son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It also came in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the 5th month. Jeremiah was born during the latter stages of the evil reign of King Manasseh to a priest. And if we know anything about the priests during this stage, like all the other priests, Jeremiah's dad more than likely served the Baals, served the pagan gods instead of Yahweh. And he lived in Anathoth, which is one of the towns that were given to the descendants of Levi in the inheritance of the land. Joshua had given certain towns to the priests that they might all dwell together there. That might be where they lived. That might be their home. And so he was not only in the family of a priest who worshipped pagan gods, he was probably in a town that was a center of worship for pagan gods. And yet we see here in this scummy, bone-dry world, the word of the Lord breaks in. The call of Jeremiah coincides with another glorious intervention by God in this darkened nation. We are told that it came in the 13th year of the reign of King Josiah. And many of us will know Josiah. He's one of the kings you sort of focus on in Sunday school perhaps, and you've heard of him throughout. He's one of the good guys, one of the few good guys of the kings of Judah. Josiah was placed on the throne at 8 years of age. He was the grandson of Manasseh and yet couldn't have been any more different from him. We are told that from a very young age, Josiah began to seek God. And in the 12th year of his reign, 1 year before the word came to Jeremiah, he initiated a series of reforms that would ultimately move to purge the nation of idols and return them to the worship of Yahweh. So it's only 1 year into these reforms that God calls Jeremiah to be his prophet. And while this might seem like a glimmer of hope for Judah and for Jeremiah, we're also told that his prophetic ministry would span the reign of two other kings. Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah. He was made king after Josiah's defeat at the hands of the Egyptians. He was made king by the Egyptians. He is the first king. It's a great legacy to leave. He was the first king to be put in place by a foreign power in Israel or Judah. He abandoned the faithful ways of his father, once again embraced pagan worship, and he was a ruthless king. He imposed heavy taxes on people, and he was very brutal in the way he initiated his reign. Eventually, the new superpower of Babylon, under the leadership of King Nebuchadnezzar, captured him and led him away in chains. And then the other king, King Zedekiah. Well, he was another king put in place by a foreign power. This time, Nebuchadnezzar put him in place to be his puppet so that he could maintain his grip on power in Judah. Zedekiah is known for rejecting God, rejecting the prophet Jeremiah, leading the people back into pagan worship and ultimately rebelling against Nebuchadnezzar himself and triggering the destruction of Jerusalem, the pillaging of the temple, and the Babylonian captivity. While Josiah the reformer was kind of like a glimmer of hope, and maybe some water was being poured back into that glass, the first three verses of Jeremiah let us know that his reforms would not last, and that whatever water he poured into the glass would slip through the cracks like a sieve, and we would be left with the broken, filthy glass once again. This is Jeremiah's world. And to tell you the truth, I've wrestled over this series because of just how ugly it is. As I read through the text of Jeremiah, I was struck with the sorrow, the despair, and the anger of God at the sin of his people, to the point where I worried whether it might be a bit of overkill, that I was setting us up for months of difficult and dour teaching with few glimmers of hope. I don't want church to be a depressive time for us. But if we're going to be real about our faith, we have to recognize that life is not all roses and butterflies. That we too live through times of ugliness as we deal with our own sin in our own lives and the sin of the world around us. And so we need to understand what God thinks about this ugliness. And more importantly, what God does about this ugliness, in order that we might know how we can be a part of what God is doing when our glasses are dry and cracked and covered in scum. And so that's what we're going to do in this series. And that's what we're going to start to do today. We're going to look at how we can be the people of God when the world around us is dry and cracked and scummy, when the world around us is completely opposed to God and his ways. And we're going to look how we can be the people of God even when within us there is some dry, cracked scumminess, that there is sin. How can we be the people of God in these times? When we're in the midst of a time of ugliness, it's so easily to become consumed by it, to think that there's no way out of it, to feel as though ugliness is all that there is. But God's first words to Jeremiah, as he calls him, bust through this hopeless line of thinking. Verse 5, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nation." God wanted Jeremiah to know that even though he had been born into a dark world, and that all he had ever known was this darkness, that God existed outside of his world. And that God was at work long before his birth. The last 70 years of history may have been formed by Manasseh and the Assyrians and the Egyptians, but Jeremiah had been formed by God. God unveils his sovereign hand in Jeremiah's life and his sovereign hand over the nation. There is evidence to suggest that Jeremiah always felt at odds with the apostasy of his nation, of his father, and of the other priests in his hometown. He seems to have been a gentle and vulnerable guy, which made him a target for ridicule and often left him feeling isolated. God wanted Jeremiah to know here that his soft-heartedness was not a cruel twist of fate, but rather it was part of the Creator's plan for him. He had been formed for this very purpose, that the feelings of isolation he had felt, the feelings of indifference towards the idolatry of his nation that he had felt, were not an accident. They were part of his design that God had put into him, that God had formed in him so that he might be set apart to be a prophet to the nations. God wanted Jeremiah to know that in the midst of the ugliness, he had been set apart for something glorious. And you know, you and I, we need to realize today that if we're looking at this world and we're seeing a bone dry glass, a glass tainted by battles with our own sin, a glass cracked by a society that is hostile to God, we need to know that God is sovereign over our lives in the midst of this turbulent world. That before you were born, God knew you, and he loved you, and he chose you. And his plan is not to take you out of this world, but to conform you to the likeness of his Son while you are still in this world. Sometimes we can get on our high horse and act as if God doesn't really care about our situation, that God doesn't really care about the broken, cracked glass that we live in. He doesn't care where his world is headed. He's just letting it destroy itself. And that we have somehow got some greater passion, some greater investment in seeing healing brought to this world than he does. But God wants us to know that his investment in this world started long before we were born. And in fact, his investment in this world might actually be you. That he may have formed you and shaped you and molded you to be his investment in this world. And that the passion you feel for people whose lives are heading towards destruction, the passion you feel against governments that are oppressing other people, the passion you feel for university students who don't know Jesus, that this has been formed into you so that God's investment in this world might continue. When God speaks to Jeremiah, he says, I am before you, but I loved you. I am before you, but I chose you. I am before you, but I consecrated you. I set you apart to be my voice in this world, to be my light in this darkness, to be my cleansing in this filth. We have to realize that God's investment in this world is huge, and that God's investment in this world is you. Despite the stunning and captivating nature of God's call, Jeremiah's first reaction is to protest. Verse 6. Then I said, Oh Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. And at first, we might be tempted to see this protest as a bit of a cop-out, like Jeremiah is trying to weasel his way out of this challenging call. But in reality, he was young. And growing up as the son of a priest in a town full of priests, Jeremiah as a young man would have had very little influence in his world. The generation of older priests above him would have had all of the power and all of the influence. He would have been seen as young and inexperienced and not able to contribute to much at all, not qualified, not credentialed enough to be able to influence anyone, let alone influence the spiritual life of a nation. But God wanted Jeremiah to know that credentials are not what matters when it comes to a prophetic ministry. What matters is who sent you, who commands you, and who is with you. See, the priests and the spiritual leaders of Jeremiah's day had the credentials, but they had been puppets of an evil king, preaching the message of pagan idols and completely devoid of any real spiritual power. But God wants Jeremiah to be different. He might be young, he might be inexperienced, but he was sent by God. He was to be obedient to God and empowered by God. And to prove it, in a dramatic moment, God reaches out. I love this. God has been the immortal, the invisible, unable to have any sort of contact between sinful humanity and God, and yet God reaches out and doesn't describe what it looks like or what actually happened in this moment. All we're told is that God reaches out and touches Jeremiah's lips. That this hand of God, shameless travel plug here, we went to the Sistine Chapel and we saw that awesome Michelangelo of the hand of God reaching down and touching the hand of Adam as he created him. The hand of God reaches down and touches Jeremiah on the mouth and says, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth," setting his mouth and setting him apart to be his mouthpiece to the nations. While the circumstances of Jeremiah's call are dramatic and sensational, the nature of his call is daunting. Verse 10, this is what he set his mouth apart to do. "See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." Jeremiah would be taken from obscurity, taken from youth, taken from isolation, and placed as God's spokesman over nations and over kingdoms. Seems like an amazing platform that he would have world-renowned, it seems as though. But the word he would be to speak would be grave indeed. God uses six verbs to describe Jeremiah's ministry, and the first four envisage a ministry of pain. Pluck up, like one who is ripping out weeds. Break down, like one who is demolishing buildings. Destroy, like one who is a warrior coming to defeat another army. And to overthrow, like a dictator overthrowing a government and claiming power for himself. Here God anticipates Jeremiah being the bearer of bad news. The news of the coming destruction that would overtake the nation of Judah. In a nation that had taken God's last great intervention for them for granted, amongst the people who are living carefree lives of complacent sin, Jeremiah was called to proclaim their demise. A message that would cause the people to cast him aside, to persecute him, to seek his ruin. And yet this was his call. This was the truth of God's word. He would not overlook his people's sin forever. And Jeremiah was to be the one who would bring this bad news. He was to be the one who would be the glass half empty kind of guy. The pessimist, the voice crying out, "Destruction is coming." But Jeremiah's message was not to be all doom and gloom. There were six verbs, and only four of them were destructive. The final two verbs anticipate something amazing: to build and to plant. While God clearly intended to pluck up, break down, destroy, and overthrow his rebellious children, he was also planning to bring renewal. Part of Jeremiah's ministry was to plant new shoots of godly growth amongst the ashes of his judgment. Where God had completely leveled the nation, Jeremiah was to lay the foundations for new buildings. Jeremiah was to bring a dual message, a message of God's judgment, of his justice, of the destruction that was coming because of their rebellion, of punishment, and also a message of grace, that renewal would come, that restoration would come, that hope and salvation would come, a dual message of justice and grace. And as we look at the first two visions that God gives to Jeremiah, we see this even more intensely. Verse 11, And the word of the Lord came to me saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see an almond branch. The Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. The almond branch was one of the first plants to flower in spring. And so towards the end of a long, cold winter, people would watch the almond trees and wait for them to flower as a sign that winter was over and that spring and the hope of new life had come to fruition. So God explains that like those watching over an almond branch, so too is God watching over his word, knowing that it will be fulfilled, and knowing that despite how cold and barren the winter of this dark, ugly time was, that the new shoots of divine life, of divine spring, were coming. There was grace in the midst of this darkness. And verse 13, the word of the Lord came to me a second time saying, what do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot facing away from the north. And then the Lord said to me, out of the north disaster shall be let loose on all the inhabitants of the land. Before this spring, there will be the darkest and coldest of winters. Jeremiah is shown a boiling pot, probably a boiling pot of oil, used to be poured down off a castle wall on top of people who were trying to invade. A boiling pot of destruction coming from the north, facing Jerusalem. And God tells him that it represents a powerful kingdom. A kingdom from the north that would come and completely destroy the nation of Judah. That it would be poured out and it would burn everything in its path. We know this to be the kingdom of Babylon. That would eventually come, defeat the Assyrians, and crush Judah as well. The gravity of Jeremiah's task was almost too much to bear. Not only was he to be the guy who told everyone that the glass was bone dry, but he was also charged with the task of telling everyone that God was coming, and he was preparing to smash the glass and throw it into the furnace until it is completely destroyed. And that it would only be through this furnace of judgment that the new hope of restoration would come. It's a tough call for Jeremiah. And so we can see why he might be the glass half empty guy. We can see why his prophecies are complaints. We can see why his prophecies are tears. Because what he has to look at is ugly. What he has to look at is scummy. And the task that God gave him is difficult. No one likes to be that guy. No one wants to be the bearer of bad news. And that is the task given to Jeremiah. So what is God doing in his world when it is a bone dry glass, when it's cracked and covered in scum? Well, he prepares a messenger. A messenger to tell of both his justice and his mercy. And we might look at our world today and see it's abortion doctors, it's gay lobbyists, it's Muslim extremists, it's atheists. And in the church we might see false teachers and prosperity preachers. And we think somebody needs to preach judgment against them all. Somebody needs to get out there and tell them that God's judgment is coming. But that's not what God has in mind for you. See, 600 years after God prepared Jeremiah to be the mouthpiece of his justice and grace, God sent another messenger. But this one would not just preach justice and grace, he would become justice and grace. Jesus Christ was sent to be both the boiling pot and the almond branch of God. In his death, Jesus absorbed the judgment of God. The boiling pot of God's wrath was poured out on him. Not on this world. It was poured out on him. He absorbed God's anger. He absorbed the punishment for sin. He absorbed the justice of God in that moment on his death on the cross. That Jesus took the boiling pot of God's wrath. And yet on the third day, the almond branch blossomed as he rose from the dead, giving hope to all who would trust in him. That the spring of God's grace, the spring of God's mercy had come and was available to all. God has not prepared you to be a pessimistic preacher, a preacher of only wrath and judgment. He's prepared you to be a preacher of Jesus, a messenger of Jesus, one who proclaims the message of justice and grace that is to be found in his death and resurrection. And likewise, it's a huge task. It's a huge task to go onto a university campus, to walk up to someone that you don't know and share with them the message of Jesus, to share with them the reality of sin and yet the forgiveness that can be found in him. That's a huge task. And so God, as he had a promise for Jeremiah, he has a promise for you as well. This is what God wants us to do in a broken, cracked, and scummy world. Verse 17. But you dress yourself for work. Arise and say to them everything that I have commanded you. Do not be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them. And behold, I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar, and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you. Jeremiah's ministry, his whole ministry, his whole life was virtually spent bearing bad news to the people, giving messages to the kings that the kings didn't want to hear. And they sought his life. They persecuted him. They burned his writings. They tried to capture him. They tried to kill him. And yet God always protected him. God always preserved him. God made him a fortified city that could not be penetrated. God protected his messenger. And what we need to realize today is in a broken world, in a cracked world, in a scummy world, where everything seems bad, what is needed is a message of justice and grace, justice and mercy, the message of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, that the wrath of God has been taken for us, that we do not have to bear it for ourselves, that the grace of God's almond blossom has come. His spring is here. Forgiveness is to be found. And for all who dress themselves for this work, for all who obey God in this work, you will be made a fortified city. You will be made like bronzed walls against anyone who would speak against you. This might not necessarily mean your life will go the way you want it to, and that you'll have everything you want to have. But it will mean that God's message of justice and grace will permeate this world, and that healing will come, and that maybe the glass can be cleaned out, the cracks can be mended, and water can flow again. Let's pray. Father, as we look at our world, really look at it. Look at the lives of the people around us. As we see what's happening in different parts of our world, we're saddened. Because it's so far from you, God. So far from what you created it to be. And we know that it breaks your heart, Lord. We know that you look at our world and see so much potential that has been wasted, and that your heart breaks. We know that it broke so much, Lord, that you sent your son Jesus to stand in the place of punishment, to take the boiling pot of your wrath, and yet to rise from the dead like an almond blossom, giving hope to all who would trust in him. That is your investment in this world, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that you would make us dressed and ready for action, that you would set us as your people in this world, that we might bear the message of Jesus in this world, that we might take the message of your justice, that the penalty for sin has been paid. We might take the message of your grace, that forgiveness can be found in Jesus, and that we would take it to this world, wherever we are, Lord, at work, at home, in our neighborhoods, at university, wherever it is, Lord, that you have us, that we might be dressed with this gospel, dressed with this message of peace, and that we might be your mouthpiece. Thank you, Lord, that you have had an investment in this world long before we were born, and that your investment can never be questioned. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be that investment in this world and to speak your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.